The reading is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, starting at verse 18, found on page 1184. 1184. Colossians 3, beginning to read at verse 18 to 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for man, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Is it possible to be equal in status, in dignity, in worth, in value, and different in role, where one submits to another, where there is hierarchy, where there is obedience? It's fair to say that is a controversial question in the church, let alone in the 21st century secular world. Certainly our culture finds it hard to accept, and will usually deride any attempt to defend it or explain it. We measure equality by the complete absence of difference. Look at the row this week over the pay gap at the BBC. On the one hand, we say, rightly, equal pay for equal work, but who can define equal work in the rarefied world of media stars, where worth has to do with individual popularity rather than gender per se? I wouldn't want to be the one trying to resolve that. We don't have to, so we'll move on. But it's a good illustration that sharpens that question. Can you have an equality of status at the same time as a hierarchy of role? And you have both equality and submission. I want to suggest that our Christian response to that must be an unqualified yes, simply by looking at God, the Holy Trinity, himself. In God, the Holy Trinity, is the Father equal to the Son? Of course he is. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I've been looking at Colossians these last few weeks, and we've seen the same theme here. Colossians 1:19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus Christ. Or chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The Son is equal to the Father in dignity, in worth, in value, in godness, if you like. They are absolutely equal. And what is true of the King is true of his people. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 11. Here in the church, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And in Galatians 3, of course, Paul adds male and female to that equality of dignity, worth, and status in the Christian community. In Jesus Christ, we are all equal as God's children. But is that all that can be said? That was all we said. The present culture wouldn't take much offense at us. But we must also say, mustn't we, that in the Holy Trinity, the Son submits to his Father's will. And again, that's just as clear as the other side. The Father and the Son love each other And yet that love is expressed, if we might use this word, asymmetrically. They're not interchangeable. The son's love for his father is marked by a willing and joyful submission to his father's will. So Jesus says, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly as my Father has commanded me. The son's love for the Father means the son's obedience to the Father. In Gethsemane, Jesus prays, of course, doesn't he? Not as I will, but as you will. You couldn't reverse that prayer so the Father would submit himself to the will of the Son. It's just not the way God is. And the eternity of that is taught by Paul elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, at the end, after the last enemy, death, is destroyed, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. In eternity, the Son will still be in submission to his Father. Well, in Colossians, it is the Father who qualifies us to share in the kingdom of the Son. It's the Father who causes his fullness to dwell in the Son. You can't reverse any of those. And again, what is true of the King is true of his people. It's the essence of our Christian faith that we receive Jesus Christ as the Lord. Colossians 2 verse 6. That is, if we trust in Jesus, what that looks like is submission and obedience. And in that submission, we find perfect freedom. And it is submission. It is obedience. Jesus is my master. He's not simply my friend, though he is gloriously that as well. And so as we live out the faith, it should come as absolutely no surprise to us to find that God is a God of order, whose own eternal reality is reflected among the people who know him. Wives submitting to their husbands, children obeying their parents, slaves their masters. We have a sharp intake of breath, don't we, when we hear that? But really, if we know who God is, and if we follow the argument of Colossians so far, it really should be no surprise to us at all. Because in God there is equality and submission. And amongst the people who are being remade after the image of their Creator, as Paul said earlier in this chapter, we find that same reflection of who God is. Well, the world is scandalized. So be it. We have our own struggles, don't we? We need one another's help to understand and to apply these words. But hear them for what they are. Not old-fashioned repression, but rather the God himself fashioning his own image in us. We'll be ready to look at that in a little more detail in a few moments. And there'll be lots of opportunity tonight to ask questions. I hope you'll have plenty. Let's just continue briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would open your word to us, that our eyes may see wonderful things here. Lord, help us where these relationships of which we'll look are a cause of difficulty or pain to us or frustration or regret. And please may we know the fullness of your forgiveness, the fullness of your Holy Spirit, that we may indeed walk freely in him who is our Lord and Master. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So do come back with me to page 1184 of the Church Bibles, and we shall pick up again in Colossians 3. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that we did things in a slightly different way, in that we gave opportunity for you to talk to your neighbour at the various points between the breaks and the sermon, as we divided it up. I thought we wouldn't do that again this week, just because we're trying lots of new things. But instead of having our question time just at the end, I'm going to give you an opportunity after each of the fairly obvious divisions in this. We'll take one or two questions then, if there are any, or we'll leave them all to the end. But it gives you an opportunity before the thought fades away to direct it into a question. So I hope that's helpful. We'll see how it goes. We're trying to try lots of different things at the moment. With this new format evening service, we'll see what works and what doesn't, and have a look at that in a month or two's time. So here is Paul, and as he comes into the very practical teaching on these three pairs of relationships, remember where he's come from. He's just been teaching us, as we saw last week, in all our relationships within the Christian family, to clothe ourselves with Christ's own character, to make his peace our rule and so on, speak his word to each other, as we were thinking last Sunday night. And whatever you do, verse 17, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then, because there's no section heading in the original, this is the next part of his teaching to us. So whatever you do, if you're a husband or a wife, a child or a parent, a slave or a master, we'll think about that in terms of general workplace relationships that involve hierarchy, obedience and so on. Wherever you fit in that economy, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this is what it looks like in these very specific pairs of relationships. And look at the reason that Paul gives for each of them. Remember, as I said before in the introduction, this is really a picture of who God is. That's what the church is. As is the king, so are the people. And just as in him there is this great unity of love, so there is also order. And so in the church, in our relationships, there is this great unity of love expressed in order. So why are wives to do what they're commanded? Because that's fitting in the Lord. Why should children obey their parents? Because that pleases the Lord. Why should a slave obey his master in everything? Because, verse 22, that is the lifestyle of those who have reverence for the Lord. Why should masters treat their slaves fairly? Once again, chapter 4, verse 1, because they're conscious of their new standing before a master in heaven. So the teaching that's given here is not merely bound up in the culture of the first century. It's anchored in and flowing out from the reality of our God, whom we know in Jesus Christ. And since he hasn't changed, and the basic structure of human relationships hasn't changed, neither has this teaching. I know it's difficult. I know the world around us would be scandalized that we even take this seriously, let alone commit ourselves to obeying it. But this is God's good word to us. And we live like this because we are in him and we want to please him. We want to honor him in the way in which we behave with one another. And one final point before we actually go through these verses. These commands may seem to us today conservative or restrictive. In their own day, they were quite radical. There are a number of similar lists that went round in the ancient world in Roman culture or in Jewish culture. And the difference was that in those, the rights were given to the strong half of each of these three pairs of relationships. They were given the rights and the weak were given the responsibilities. So, for example, in Jewish law, the wife could not divorce her husband even if he treated her shamefully. In Roman law, a father had absolute power over his children. He could sell them into slavery if he wanted or have them executed. Slavery speaks for itself. Don't be alarmed, Anna. The world has changed. The nature of slavery robs the people in it, the slaves, of any rights. Against that background, see something of how radically different this teaching is. In Christ, husbands, fathers, and masters are commanded to fulfill their responsibilities, and no word is given of their rights at all. Wives, children, and slaves, often ignored, or far worse in the culture in which these words were written, are addressed as free, responsible, equal sisters and brothers in Christ who make a willing choice to obey Christ in these relationships. It's sometimes said that to be important that we balance rights and responsibilities. But in these verses, there's nothing about rights at all. Rather, the Christian calling is to fulfill our responsibilities as those who are in him. And as we all do that, well, then there will be a wonderful harmony amongst us. We are the community of those who've been set free in Christ. And this is an outworking of that basic teaching. So let's work through the three pairings, and I say we'll pause after each of them and see if there are any questions. First then, husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Note the contrast between wives, children, and slaves. To children and slaves, Paul gives the command to obey. To the Christian wife, Paul commands submission. It's a gentler word, recognizing that Christ is the absolute authority of the Christian wife, not the husband. And for that reason, we have to look elsewhere in the scriptures to see how this works out exactly. And perhaps the best commentator on Paul is Paul in the longer passage in Ephesians 5. He says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Paul says this to wives, "Recognize that your husband has been put over you in the Lord's good ordering of the world for your blessing, and so willingly, voluntarily, eagerly choose to submit to him." After all, none of you have to be here tonight. None of you have to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord. We choose to submit ourselves to him, and we discover that that service is perfect freedom. Well, it's that willing submission of the Christian to Christ that is the wife's pattern to her husband. Now, Christian headship is never in the New Testament about the husband imposing his will or indulging his selfishness upon his wife. The initiative is always, as here, with the wife to recognize and respect that will of the Lord in the marriage. So wives, honor and affirm your husband's leadership. It's never up to the husband to enforce it. Recognize and resist the temptation to rule your husband by one of the many subtle forms of domestic blackmail. Encourage and support him as he exercises leadership in the marriage and the home, because Christian husbands need that. We need plenty of help and forgiveness along the way. And see this as fitting in the Lord, because for the Christian wife, there is no genuine surrender to a heavenly Christ which is not made visible in the submission to an earthly husband. Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Saying "I love you" is a good thing, but in some ways it's too easy. Paul says to the Christian husband here, don't just say it, but practice it. And again, the parallel in Ephesians 5 is helpful. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." I always feel the punch of those words. You see, Paul assumes that we men are very good at loving ourselves. We need no instruction on that at all. Our bodies, our interests, our wants, we're very conscious of those and very good at fulfilling them. The challenge is to love our wives as much as we instinctively love ourselves. Indeed, it's more than that. We're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. As Christ beheld the church in all her failure and rejection of him, and yet gave himself to death on the cross for her sake. Well, so that is the husband's calling. So husbands, when we're tempted to be harsh with our wives, or literally to be bitter against them, is it not when they disappoint our selfish desires, obstruct our self-centered plans, or fail to live out our egocentric fantasies? Well, here is the remedy. Love your wife, where love is defined ultimately not by flowers, but by the cross. Not by any thought of what you might get out of loving her, but by simply surrendering yourself and your needs for her sake. And again, to be sure, for the Christian husband, there is no genuine love for the Lord Jesus which is not made visible in this kind of love for an earthly wife. Well, let's pause there. Any questions on that? Or is this all remarkably easy and uncontroversial? Phyllis, a microphone. Do you have any questions at this point? We'll take one or perhaps two. Otherwise, if you want to mull over it and we'll take some more at the end, then that's fine. Going once? Going twice? Oh, yes, Rodney, well done for diving in. Thought I was going to get off the hook there.
It's really a trivial one, but you made a distinction between submitting and obeying.
Yes.
So how did obey get into the marriage service? Well, cause all that trouble?
It it comes in via Paul's brother apostle, Peter. So it's not unbiblical language, but it seems that within this particular passage, where Paul has these three pairs of relationships, he deliberately chooses a different word to indicate that there is a distinction. Now, I think Peter would acknowledge there's a distinction as well. He just happens to use the other word in that context. So I'm afraid the framers of the marriage service were right. They just went for a different apostle. Well, one thing I would say on that, you didn't ask this, but let me freewheel a bit anyway. In the old marriage service, in the 1660, the proper marriage service, what you have is a reflection of the biblical balance, because in those days, of course, when only the ring was given by the man to the woman, the distinctive set of words that he said at that point, "With my body I thee worship," and so on, that worship word was a serve word. It was the biblical language of serving of his wife that he was acknowledging in the giving of the ring. And so the wife's promise to obey had a correspondence to that. So there was a distinctive promise for each. Then came the 20th century, and of course men wanted to wear rings as well, and so those words became universalized, and what was lost was the husband's distinctive promise to serve his wife. And what remained was what then looked rather unfair, which was the wife had a distinctive promise to obey, and it didn't correspond to anything anymore. So then, of course, came the 80s, and we couldn't have any of that unbalanced stuff, so we dropped the obey bit then. Now, what I said to couples who are getting married here is you can either have both or neither. So in the vows that we use here at St. John's, the husband promises to love, cherish, and serve his wife, and the wife promises to love, cherish, and obey. And when I go through this with couples, I say, well, you can either have both or you have neither. We're not having a wife who obeys where a husband makes no distinctive promise to serve. But we're not having it the other way around either, although that's never been a part of the history. So there we go. We do try and reflect that biblical balance. But you're right. That's a conversation I have with every wedding couple. I persuade about two-thirds of them to do both. And the other third, well, you know, you have to give people the choice. Good question, Rodney. And one more. Oh, we'll move on. Right at the back, David. Two questions from men. Deary me. Go on, David. We'll give you one question.
Also in Ephesians, it says submit to one another.
Yes.
So presumably this is outside the marriage relationship.
I think in that context, and that's where Paul's saying be filled with the Spirit, and one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit is this: is submitting to one another, literally in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21. I think there's a general sense, of course there is, and that's more sort of Philippians 2, where we count everyone's interests better than our own. That's the pattern of Christ, and that's true for the husband to his wife, it's true of the father to his child, and so on. But I think in that particular context, Paul is saying that there is a submissiveness, of course, that is general, but in a very specific sense, that there is to be submission within marriage, within the family, within the workplace. That within those asymmetric relationships, there's a particular call to express that submission. So there isn't interchangeability entirely within that. In that sense, the husband is never commanded to submit to his wife, or the parent to the child, and so on. But yeah, good pick up from the Ephesians passage. Take one more, especially a question from a woman. Let's balance this out here a little bit. Yes, Mardy. There you go. Your husband asked a question. Let's have one from Mardy.
Just to say that when this is the first church I've been to for a long time where men are obeying that and leading their family in a Christian life and setting the example of coming to church with their whole family when they possibly can. Mm. We had much more experience when we were in Scotland that the women and children did church.
Yes.
And the men stayed at home.
Yes.
Golf.
Yes.
Played golf.
I know, and we need to pray for the revival of the church, don't we? And the revival of that taking of responsibility by the Christian men. So, yeah, absolutely. Thanks, Mardy. You're right. Things are not as they should be. They're not as they should be in our church either, or in any of our individual families. How we need the forgiveness of the Lord in these things. But thank you for that. Let's move on. Let's move on to part two, children and parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. I think one of the first things to notice here is that children are addressed as members of the congregation. At this point, they're presumably not in Sunday school, because they're in the gathered church where this instruction is being read out to them. Now, that doesn't make Sunday school a wrong thing. Generally, when we do all-age services, my children groan because they love being in their groups, being taught at an age-appropriate way. And so I'm not at all saying that that's a negative thing that we do divide in our morning service routinely. But what is striking is that the Apostle Paul addresses the children. This is the equality part, if you like. They are just as much, whatever their age, children of God in Christ. And so they, therefore, are responsible to hear this instruction and obey it themselves. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's not fathers teach your children to obey you. It's directly from Christ himself. I, his apostle, children, hear this word of the Lord. And of course, vital, therefore, for any church that wants to be faithful to Christ to make sure that children have access to God's word and are being taught it themselves. That's why we invest considerably in people, in time, in finances as well, in our youth and children's ministry. Children are not the church of tomorrow, but of today and the leaders of tomorrow. So Paul's addressing them is significant. But the text itself, we need to hold these two things together. Historically, sometimes the responsibility of children to be obedient has drowned out the corresponding responsibility of parents to be the wise and humble trainers of their children. Martin Luther had such a harsh experience of childhood that he said he found it difficult to pray "Our Father." He said this, "Spare the rod and spoil the child, it is true, but besides the rod, keep an apple to give him when he does well." Today in the West, at least, the pendulum has rather swung, hasn't it? Talk of rods and obedience seems rather Victorian. In Wales, shortly, parents might be criminalised if they follow the scriptural wisdom to administer appropriate physical discipline because they love their children. Paul is not teaching society. He's teaching Christian churches. And if the child follows Christ, an essential and practical outworking will be their decision to obey their parents in everything. It's an important rider, that, isn't it? Not just when it pleases or suits, but this pleases the Lord. And in our culture, that will be a very different decision from many of their peers, especially after a certain age, when they go to high school particularly. It'll be unavoidably distinctive and therefore costly when they make different choices to their age peers. To follow Christ like this, our children need all our encouragement as the church family. And if a parent follows Christ, then equally that will be seen in the way that they nurture their children, not embittering them. It's a terrible thing when a child feels he or she can do nothing to please their parents or to live up to their expectations. It's no use a father complaining about his children if he has used his own strength to crush them or discourage them, or if he's neglected them to pursue his own interests, to go to the golf course, as Mardy said before, and so embittered them rather than actively, consistently training them. You remember the film Dead Poets Society a few years ago, a collection of wealthy but neglected boys in boarding school, and one of them on his birthday receives an identical birthday present 2 years running. If you remember the scene, he flings it off a bridge and it flutters down as it breaks apart. He was bitterly discouraged by his father's absence from his life. Oh, Paul says here, fathers, don't embitter your children by your absence or by your overbearing, selfish presence, because they will become so easily discouraged. And again in Ephesians 6 puts it more positive. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Mary wrote those words out and put them on a piece of paper and stuck them to my bedroom door a couple of years ago. Read into that what you will. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Well, let's pause there. Anyone got any questions on those two verses in Colossians 3? Phil will come round with the microphone, looking nervously to my right. No. Yes, Kevin, question.
So when do you think we stop being children?
Of our earthly parents?
Yes. So you could leave the home at some point. You could stay in the home. You could marry. You may not marry. At what point do you think that you sort of make your own decisions? And
I think there is a distinction in practice between honouring our parents, which is a lifelong obligation, and obeying them, which is a childhood one. So the commandment, of course, is to honour your parents, and I take it that that is lifelong, but it will change through the seasons. So as our parents get older, then our honouring of them becomes more a taking care of them. And of course, you remember that Jesus said himself to the Pharisees, who in a pious way said they were giving their worldly resources to the church and neglecting their parents, were actively dishonouring God and displeasing him. So that there is a lifelong obligation to honour our parents, to provide for them, to care for them as they get older, I think is clear in both Old and New Testaments. But I think what does change, and I guess the question is when adulthood comes. And again, in that 18, says number two daughter here, only 8 years to go. I think in practice, though, it's more of a sliding scale, isn't it? Of course, adult children can make their own decisions and they go and make their own way in the world. But in a sense, you're on a constantly renegotiating relationship from the time they're in nappies to the time they begin to take more responsibility of their own, making more decisions of their own, getting their first mobile phone and all that sort of thing. So that it's more of a continuum rather than a continuing at one thing and then suddenly dropping off a cliff at 16 or 18 or when they get married or 21 or whatever other particular point you might want to justify. So I think there's a moment when the child is adult. I guess it is 18. You're right, Anna, at that point. But nevertheless, I think there is that gradation. But I'd be happy to hear the wisdom of those who've got older children than me, because there's plenty of you in the room who've been doing this longer. Any comments on that? George, you want to say anything about that in response to Kevin's question? I'll pick on you. Phil, do you want to give George?
I think about my own experience, and I'm delighted when our children come and ask advice. But equally well, we ask advice of them. And I think we honour each other and respect each other's views. And that's part of maturity, isn't it? That's how it's worked for us, I think, isn't it, Hill?
Yeah.
That would be the way for me.
Yes. No, I think that's right. And many would say, I guess, wouldn't they, that during the maelstrom of teenage years, there comes a new relationship. I remember with my father saying that he quite liked me again once I turned 18. and we got through the middle bit. Well, that may be another matter. Thank you, George. You can stop talking now. Ruth's got a question over here.
It's not so much a question, but just something you said earlier just made me think about towards the end of John's Gospel, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he looks down and sees his mother there. Yes. And one of the last things he does is provide for her by turning to, we presume it's John, and says, basically, look after my mum, because I'm the eldest son and I'm about to go. And just how touching it is, I can't find it now. Dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. And then this is just so telling, isn't it? From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
Yes.
You know, so how John basically looked after Mary as his own mother. Just what a lovely thing to have been recorded there.
No, it is, absolutely. So again, it reinforces that point, doesn't it, of adult children caring for their parents remains. And I guess that is a distinctively Christian obligation, isn't it? to do it in a way that isn't resentful, that doesn't just park them out of sight and forget about them. I mean, that there are ways in this of being distinctively Christian in the way we care for our parents. That's really helpful. Unexpected. But this is why we do questions, to look at these things. Let's move on, or we won't finish. Third point then, slaves and masters. 322 through to 4:1. Now, of course, this section may seem very remote to us, but we do need to recognise the difference between the slavery that's part of our collective right sense of guilt, the African slave trade of the abolished through Christian political effort in the 19th century, and the slavery in the Roman Empire. Now, they were both slavery, they were both awful, but slavery in the Roman Empire, though it could be brutal, was quite a different thing. It was not racially based, for one thing. Slaves often lived within the household of their owners. They were not simply the menial servants. They were often well educated. It was usually a slave who had the responsibility to educate the master's children. And in all sorts of ways, they were part, woven into the economic structure of ancient society. There were far more of them, for one thing, than there were of the equivalent African slave trade in the more modern times, whose abolition did not destroy the economy, although that was one of the arguments often used to keep it going. Over half of the people in Roman society were slaves. And they were often what we would term the professionals, and their relationship with their masters was not in the same way the demeaning thing that it was in the African slave trade. And nevertheless, it was slavery. I'm not trying to justify it, just trying to point out that it was a different thing to what we're more familiar with in our own more recent history. Elsewhere, Paul absolutely condemns slave trading as something which is godless. He encourages slaves who may gain their freedom to do so with a clear conscience. So although in these verses and elsewhere in the New Testament, there's no charter for revolution, slaves down your tools and rise up against their masters, that's just not the way the Christian is to think. Nevertheless, the seeds of the destruction of slavery are sown, so that when a Christian worldview rises up and dominates a culture, and when it's put into practice consistently, then it will always oppose slavery. And in the end, as we saw gloriously in our own recent, in the last 200 years, political history, that indeed was the case. And perhaps the most revealing hint of the difference here is within the New Testament itself, the little letter to Philemon. I'll look at it at the end of Colossians. They're tied together, and almost certainly that Philemon carried the letter to Colossae. Philemon was a slave owner and a Christian, and one of his slaves, Onesimus, ran away from him, an offence punishable by death under Roman law. And while he was on the loose, he becomes a Christian. And Paul sends Onesimus back to his master, but appealing to Philemon to welcome him, quote, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. So the New Testament subverts the very thinking behind the whole institution of slavery, and yet recognizes that we Christians are caught up in a culture and a worldview and a way of relating to others around us that is not Christian. And Paul could no more stand aloof from slavery in Roman society than we could stand apart from a world economic system that, to take one example, is biased against the third world. Unless you're prepared to never shop in a supermarket or drive a car or use a bank or turn on electricity, if you do any of those things, you're buying into a system that systematically oppresses the poor and does damage to those made in God's image. So we have our own equivalents of godless ways of thinking on a macro scale across the world, of which first century Roman slavery really was the equivalent. So I guess what I'm doing is I'm encouraging us not to look at this through eyes and that say we can look down on Paul. We can no more do that than we could in our own culture, and simply say, if only we made different choices, then we could somehow detach ourselves. We can't. We live in a fallen world, and its structures govern our lives just as much as Roman slavery did in the first century. So to make it, or to bring it home to us, if it's not an exact parallel, but if you substitute the word employee for the word slave and the word boss for the word master, well, then this final section in practice means something very similar. So employees obey your earthly bosses in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Well, that brings it home, doesn't it? And the first century slave and the 21st century employee face a similar raft of temptations: to be half-hearted, to despair at the hopelessness of the job, to look only to your own interests, career progression and pay structure. But the Christian at work must be different, wholeheartedly committed to the work at hand, someone who doesn't just try and impress when the boss arrives, but who grumbles or is half-hearted when his or her back is turned. Now, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. That means whether you're a prime minister or a shelf stacker, in Christ your work can be meaningful, can be eternally significant, whether you're on minimum wage or one of those employees of the BBC paid hundreds of thousands or more. Not because in 100 years' time anyone will care very much about what either of you did, because they won't, but because now you have a choice. Why not feel you have a choice? Your job might not empower you to be all you want to be, but in Christ we know that we, above the manager and beyond retirement, stands the Lord and his reward. And therefore, here and now, our own work can be revolutionized in the way in which we serve Christ and seek to bring him glory in our daily work. And that keeps work from either being an idol that is all-consuming, because in the end it doesn't fulfill, it can't, it's only worldly, or from being a drudge and bore, because it is Christ who animates all of it. And if we're on the other side, if we are the manager, if we are the boss, well then, chapter 4, verse 1, provide your employees with what is right and fair. Get rid of your 0 hours contracts if you're in a position of authority in your organization, and recognize, however much power you enjoy on earth, you will one day give account to a greater master. And he will ask of you on that day, did you act justly? Did you love mercy? Did you walk humbly with me as you exercised authority over others? Third question time, and then we'll close. Anything on slaves, masters, employment, or any of these things? Take one or two questions on this. Phil's got the microphone. Anything on this? Going once? Going twice? Oh, Rodney again. It was a good question last night, brother. I'm sure it will be again.
No, it's just because no one else is asking one. Could you say in the Roman time that the word translated slaves has much more of servant about it than the slaves we think of?
Yes, definitely. I mean, to say apart from anything else, they weren't carried in chains halfway across the world by any means. And many of them, when their period of slavery came to an end, chose to remain as free men and women in the employ of their former masters. So it just wasn't the same in that sense. Now, to be sure, some of them, when they gained their freedom, went off and did other things. Some of them were, as the Roman Empire spread, they did press newly conquered peoples into slavery. It was still a brutal thing. But it didn't have that racial or a character to it, and certainly the example of the many who, when they were given freedom, chose to stay, I think signifies its difference. Or the equivalence of what we would call the professional classes and many slaves again made it a different thing. So yeah, more of a servant than a slave, I think, is a good way of putting it.
Partial defense to those who, partial defence of those who say that Paul is supporting slavery.
Yes, absolutely.
It's a wrong idea of the slavery word.
I think, I mean, in a similar way, just as Paul was encouraging people to be godly, because the choice you had as a slave was very little. You couldn't really choose to start a revolution and run away, or you'd be executed. But you could choose willingly and in Christ's name to submit to your slave master. And so actually to regain some dignity in making that choice. So there was a real dignity in that and a worth in what you were doing. But nevertheless, I think what's often underestimated is the New Testament contains the teaching that will eventually destroy slavery once Christianity begins to permeate through a culture, just as it brings to an end abortion. For example, it is another entirely different moral issue. Widespread in the Roman world, once the culture becomes Christianized and we begin to think about babies differently, so the culture changes. So this is, once slave trading is regarded as wicked, and once the clear advice, 1 Corinthians 7, is to gain your freedom if you can do so, well, but above all, I think this radical rethinking that, as Philemon is told, when Onesimus comes back, he's a brother, he's not a slave. So you've got that radical rethinking of who we are in Christ. Then all the ingredients are there. Once the Christian gospel has permeated, the yeast going through the culture, the whole thing will fall apart, as indeed it does, as Christianity permeates the Roman culture. And we could think of similar things, perhaps look at more recent history. One of the great benefits of the Puritan period was that people began in the city of London to deal with one another on the basis of integrity and forming partnerships. The New Testament word koinonia, which comes partnership, is taken into the world of business in the 17th century as businessmen put in their lot with one another on the basis of trusting one another and pooling resource. And as they deal honestly and with integrity, so they begin to build the seeds of what becomes the City of London and the great powerhouse. Now, the culture that built it, where a man's word was his bond, and where those trusting relationships of genuine partnership that's given us such prosperity, of course, now is being undermined in the modern culture. So once again, we've seen the Christian gospel permeate at the level of how we relate with one another in the world, and then we've taken the fruit and lost the root. So again, there's a recovery of that integrity and of genuine partnership for the common good that's in the story of the Barclay brothers, for example, in their history. But and look at what it ends up today. So I do think, again, that the gospel seed, once it goes into these worldly economic systems or worldly relationships, begins to change everything in its path. But it can so easily be lost once again. That's why we have Christian members of Parliament to try and bring these things back for us, and while we pray for our Christian leaders, because it's only ever taken a few as the yeast there to work through the whole batch and things begin to change once again. Okay, thank you, Rod. Let's go on, one last question over here. And then we must stop, because I am in trouble for going on too long, and we're at 8 o'clock. Go on.
What if you have a master that you don't really think is a Christian, and says things that are quite offensive to a lot of people in the workplace, and you don't feel you can say anything against that, what she says, because of her, what she believes or does not believe?
Yes.
What sort of a quote could you give to help her to take a step back because of she's upsetting a lot of people? I just wonder what you would say to somebody that isn't receptive to Christian beliefs.
I would turn to 1 Peter generally for that sort of question, because Peter is addressing similar questions of submission in the similar raft of relationships, but he's writing into a context where the person to whom one is submitting is largely non-Christian and may well be harsh. So in that sense, he gives more direct advice there. But, I mean, the teaching is the same. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. So submitting to the harsh master is still the calling. I guess the hope and prayer, to take something from what Paul says, Peter says a little bit later in the wives and husbands section, is that by submitting in a godly way, Peter says this of the effect of the wife, that the unbelieving husband may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So I guess in a parallel way, as you behave in a way that is godly and restrained, doesn't respond to the provocation, doesn't return evil for evil and so on, all those basic Christian behaviors, then the prayer can be that they will be won over by that quiet, faithful, persistent witness. And where there is an opportunity to speak, take it with both hands, because it may well be that that sort of boss at some point comes a cropper. And at that point, if the Christian employee is the one who's there willing to help them up again, where all those embittered ones around are just looking for a chance to put the knife in, well, actually then a word of encouragement that might help them to get some perspective on themselves and some perception of the way they're behaving. So I would say, yeah, persist in gracious submission. Look for an opportunity to speak. And when the vulnerability comes and your colleagues are ready to stick the knife in, you be there ready to give gracious and gentle advice. There you go. I think that's the best I can do off the top of my head on that one. I'm sure many of you have got much more wisdom on that, living in those worlds more than I do. But we must finish. So let me pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll go home. Lord Jesus, you have set us free from our sins in order that we might become your servants, in order that we might become obedient to you, our master. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that in whatever we do, whether in word or deed, whether it's in marriage or in those intergenerational relationships or in our workplaces, whatever we do, we may do it in your name and for your glory and the grace you give, and with thankfulness in our hearts to your Heavenly Father and ours, in whose name we pray. Amen.